What comes to your mind when I use the term inclusive church? What does inclusive church mean to you? If you do a simple search on the internet for inclusive church, it might mean everything from churches that ordain both of the genders to churches that are being handicap accessible, to those that affirm homosexuality, to those who fight old stereotypes and try to incorporate people from every ethnicity. Some of these things are good, some of these things not so good. One article by a pastor who just was put into an inclusive church said, "We're an inclusive church. We welcome people of color. We welcome young people, middle-aged people, old people. We welcome gay people. You're not going to get the cold shoulder here because you belong to a social group. It's a loving congregation. These people really want to serve God and want to serve the community." But the desire, especially the modern desire that we hear all this time about inclusivity, is really nothing new. It's actually a very ancient desire. You see, I would say that despite our sensitivities, church was designed to be inclusive. Church was designed to be inclusive. The founder of our church, Jesus Christ, the founder of the church, was inclusive. He's the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's the one who said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And then he sends his followers where? To all the world. And they take the same message to the world. As they say in the book of Acts, God commands now all men everywhere to repent. He calls people out from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There is no respect of persons with God, we're told. The gospel call goes out into all the world, into all the nations, and is supposed to be preached to every creature, every individual, man, woman, boy, and girl. So that begs the question, why does there seem to be such a contrast today? When we say inclusive, why do we automatically assume it's something that's not biblical, when obviously the Bible tells us to include all who will come? Why do Christians get the exclusive label when we're supposed to be inclusive? And I believe it stems from just a misunderstanding of the word. Whereas inclusive, in our terms, should mean all are included in the call to come to Christ, it does not mean that there's more than one way to get to that call. So inclusivity does not mean there's more than one way. Because this is the irony, this is the rub. Believers are united because the inclusive call is exclusive. And I don't mean to be paradoxical here, but it's true. The inclusive call, that means the call to come to Christ, it includes every man, woman, boy, and girl from every tribe, tongue, and nation, is still an exclusive call because there's only one door by which you may enter. There's only one entryway. And that entryway, of course, is faith in Christ. And that exclusive entryway unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so therefore, we're united from all ethnicities precisely because we've entered in by the narrow way. So yes, in a sense, Christians are exclusive because salvation is only for those who put their faith in Christ. But we're also inclusive because no one is too bad a sinner that Christ cannot save him or her. But inclusiveness is going to breed some issues. Inclusiveness breeds issues. The church isn't just the church of the Greeks, the church of the barbarians, but it's the church of all who come to faith in Christ, then naturally there will be issues. And we have considered over the past few weeks the issues that come up with an inclusive sort of approach. Jew and Gentile in the same church at Rome 2,000 years ago were not immune to differences just like you and I today in New Jersey. We see the same kinds of things going on, differences, preferences, holidays, drinks, meats, you name it, today. And they had similar things 2,000 years ago. We've covered a lot of this, so we don't want to be too redundant here. But Paul is very concerned that the church at Rome learns how to live at peace with each other. As I said in my last message, Paul could have said, "I am an apostle, and I hereby declare that the following holidays are all that you can celebrate, and the following meats are all that you can eat, and the following drinks are all that you can drink," and then just put an end to all the arguments. But rather, he let the weak bear with the strong. He allowed for the differences of opinions, and he said, at the end of the day, your goal is to live at peace and harmony with one another. That same concern that Paul had 2,000 years ago is a concern we must have today. We live We breathe in the same world. We breathe the same air of people who disagree with us, who are different than us, who come from different walks of life. But yet we are called to one fold, under one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, entering in by one way, faith in him, and we are to be united around his truth and his mission. What Paul goes on to do between verses 8 and 13 is further encourage the church that the quest for unity is not hopeless. If we focus only on our differences, we will quickly be bogged down, won't we? I think we all know that's the truth. If we make the differences between being an Italian and a Filipino, or being a dispensationalist and a covenant theologian, or being one who drinks and one who doesn't drink, if we make that the focus of our fellowship, we will have nothing but divisiveness, nothing but fights. Again, as a disclaimer, this is not to say we can never talk doctrine and try to come to a mutual understanding. But if only our focus, or if our focus was all the differences, then we are miserable. But if we can take our eyes off of ourselves and off of the things for which we were so gung-ho to fight over, and we put our eyes on Christ, then we will be united. And this is what Paul's trying to say here in verses 8 through 13, is to look to Christ. Look to the one who, if you have your eyes on him and his beauty, it will automatically unite you together. We must get our minds off of ourselves and focus squarely on God and his truth. And if we do so, we will have an easier time, and not a hopeless time, but a hope that the church indeed can be united. So with me, if you'll read verses 8 through 13 of chapter 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Perhaps Paul was being so strong here about hope because when they looked around and they realized how much they spent fighting over holidays, meats and drinks, they may have felt hopeless. But Paul was here to remind them that we serve a God of hope. And Christ has given the church a mission to go into the world and make disciples. And he even said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because it is not our doing. It is God's doing. God is the one who put this whole thing together, and therefore, there is hope. There is hope. Now, back in verse 7, Paul ended an excursion about the same topic, about unity, and he said, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And we were told we must welcome each other, warts and all, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But then verse 8 begins, at least in the ESV, some of your versions might be different, but in my version, the ESV, it says, for I tell you. So obviously verse 8 follows verse 7. It follows the same thought. Paul says, welcome each other as Christ has welcomed you, because I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we, I believe Joe and I both have hinted at the fact that many commentators believe that when Paul talks about the weak and the strong, he is indeed alluding to Jew and Gentile. The weak being the Jews whose consciences were troubled because, you know, they had just come out of this system of ceremonies and laws and regulations. And now they're in this new community where people are freely eating and drinking, and it's really causing them to stumble in their faith. And of course, the Gentiles, on the other hand, are saying, why would you want to have any of these limitations? Because if you don't understand, if you have limitations, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is free. You're not bound by the law, right? So their consciences were stronger. And this is very likely what Paul had in mind, though we can't be absolutely sure. But it seems like the basis for which Paul gets weak and strong. The application still remains for Christians throughout all eternity, all the ages, Jew, Gentile, Italian, or whatever. that there will always be those whose consciences are troubled and those who feel less restricted. And so what Paul intended primarily for Jew and Gentile applies to us as well today. But verses 8 through 13 make it pretty obvious that he is indeed talking about Jew and Gentile. And he's basically saying that the basis of your welcome for one another should be measured by Christ's welcome of Jew and Gentile. And that's pretty huge. That's pretty huge. If you think about how do I welcome my brethren in the church? Do I accept the person next to me? Do I accept the person in the pew behind me, the person whose house I go over, or the one who asked me for prayer? Do I accept him or her as a brother or sister? Do I love that person? Because the measure of your love is compared to what Christ has done by giving himself for both Jew and Gentile, for both weak and strong. Christ has done it for all. He's opened up the gate for all. So when we limit our fellowship, when we choose to ignore the unlovable in our assembly, when we make distinctions between classes of people in our church, what are we saying about what Christ has done for everyone? We're not living up to the same standard. So that's why Paul says, welcome one another, verse 7 and verse 8, because Christ became a servant for two reasons. For two reasons, Paul says, Christ became a servant to the Jews, the circumcised. One, to confirm God's truthfulness, right? God promised that he would be faithful. He gave covenants to the Jewish people. And so Christ becoming a Jew, going to the Jews, was a confirmation of God's faithfulness. And two, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Because the Gentiles were not given the same promises the Jews were. And yet we, as Gentiles, are grafted in to the same lineage, the same line, the same promises, sheerly by the goodness and mercy of God. God was under no obligation to do so. And so let's start with verse 8 again. Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. So Paul just finished saying that we should welcome one another based on the example of Christ. And now he descends into a more detailed account of what Christ did. And we learned that he was a servant of the Lord. I'm going to give you a bunch of Old Testament scriptures. We may not have time to turn to every one of them, but if you want to jot them down or just remember them. The first one I would go to is Isaiah 42, because in Isaiah 42, verse 1, God identifies the Messiah, the anointed one, as the servant that Paul's referring to here. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. As a servant of the Most High, Christ represented God himself. And he was on the mission that God sent him to. And even in Isaiah, there's a hint that it's not just to God's chosen people, the Jews, but anytime the Bible in the Old Testament says the nations or the world, it's referring to the Gentiles as well. Mm-hmm. Now, some have this idea, and I've had this conversation with a friend, that there is no concern on God's part for the Gentiles until the New Testament. And if someone believes that, they're woefully ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is replete with examples where God uses his people, the Jews, to be a light to the world, so that they can see the Gentiles also join in and glorify God. Of course, that's not fulfilled. That's not perfectly fulfilled or even seen specifically until the New Testament. But to say that the Old Testament doesn't give us that foreshadow, again, is very ignorant of what the Bible says. Now, Christ, according to Paul here, went to the Jews to show that God is truthful, keeping his covenant, confirming what he promised to the patriarchs. And of course, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the entire nation of the Jews as well. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, that's one of the first times God makes a promise, or actually the first time God makes a promise to his people. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In chapter 22, verse 15 through 17, the Bible says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Even in the first giving of the covenant, all the way back in Genesis, God includes the nations being blessed. He is saying that through Abraham, all the earth will know who the true God is. All the earth will be, there's that word, included in God's call to come to him. Of course, we know that's fulfilled in Christ. And that's why it was so necessary for Christ to be of the lineage of the Jewish people, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill this very command. And as Paul says, to show God's truthfulness. That even though Israel disobeyed, and we read about the cycle of sin all throughout the Old Testament, that it wasn't based on their works that God would fulfill these promises. For he said to Abraham right here in Genesis 22, I have sworn by myself. And because God's nature is unchanging, his promises are unchanging. And he promised to be faithful to his people, and he fulfills that ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed a Jewish person. And of course, God also gives this covenant not only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to the entire Jewish nation. He says, Moses says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so all of Israel knew the covenants. Romans 9, Paul says, they, to whom pertain the covenants and the promises. The Jewish people, certainly reading this letter in Rome, would have known that. And Paul is saying that Christ Jesus came to fulfill that, to prove God's faithfulness, to prove his truthfulness, but also to show mercy to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus first ministered to the Jews. I think we're aware of that in the New Testament. It says he came to the Jew first, right? In Matthew 10:5, Jesus sends out his disciples. He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is in accord with what Paul says here in verse 8. For Christ became a servant to the circumcised. In Matthew 15:24, Jesus famously says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's interesting, because you can make a parallel between God's faithfulness to Israel, so that the world can see, and Christ's charge for his disciples, so that the world can see that they are his disciples by their love. Just as Christ tells his followers today, those of us today who love him, to love one another and let our lights shine before men so that people around us will glorify God, God specially chose Israel to demonstrate his faithfulness so that all the earth may know. This is a pattern that God has, choosing one group of people for the sake of the entire world. And so I think as we kind of dive into that, we can see why some people suggest that Paul uses the Jew-Gentile distinction in the passage of the strong-weak distinction as well. And again, this is probable, it's not definite, but if in fact the weak and the strong roots itself in the Jews coming to Christ in the midst of a Gentile church, that is, the Jews were the weak in that their consciences were troubled by the widening of holidays and meats and drinks, and the Gentiles were strong because they were not as inhibited, then the analogy works. It's like this. Just as Christ went first to the weak, those who disowned him, according to John 1, which says he came into his own, and his own knew him not, the strong to the weak, so must we who are strong bear with the weak. So Jesus first comes to the Jew, who are the Gentiles, to not bear with the Jews in that case. Jesus Christ opens it up for the Gentiles, and who are the Jews to keep an exclusive view that the Gentiles have no business. In Christ, remember what we said last week or 2 weeks ago, the wall has been broken down. Jew and Gentile together. And so it is God's faithfulness to the weak that encourages the strong so that both weak and strong may glorify the truthfulness and faithfulness of God. It sort of reminds me of how many of us feel when we read about or watch testimonies of people who have come from so far away from God. And some might be in this room or might listen to this recording, but many of us also can, you know, praise the Lord. We didn't have the struggles that some have had early on in life. And then we hear a testimony of someone who used to be in a gang or a drug addict or even a terrorist. And it has such a profound effect on us, even though we haven't found ourselves in that same situation, because it demonstrates God's faithfulness. It demonstrates his truthfulness, and it demonstrates his mercy. So God's mercy on a recovering drug addict or God's mercy on a former gang member encourages me, who has pretty much grown up in a Christian home. And I could say, well, how dare they blaspheme the name of God all day? They don't deserve to come into the same fold as me. But that would be ridiculous because I know I'm a sinner. But I think sometimes we who may have not gone that route, even though we can say, oh, theologically I'm depraved and I know I'm just as bad as the next gang member, we don't really see that until we start to hear these testimonies and we're like, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what you've done. And I think when God shows his faithfulness to the Jewish people who have rebelled time and again and time and again, it actually does something in the hearts of the Gentiles who say, wow, God indeed is faithful to you because you don't deserve to still be here. But God's faithful to his covenant. And that's an amazing thing. Two contrasting preaching events in the book of Acts highlight how there's one call that goes out to all, but the approach is a little bit different. I think Paul's making a distinction here, right? In verse 8, he's saying part of the reason Christ went to the Jews was to show God's faithfulness to the covenant. Part of the reason he went to the Jews was to show God's mercy to the Gentiles. And we see this whole thing acted out in the book of Acts. So if you want to turn, we'll just look at two instances of preaching in the book of Acts and kind of highlights exactly what Paul said. One from Peter and one from Paul himself. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 41, knowing what Paul just said here in Romans, how then does Peter preach to the Jews? And it's interesting how he gets to the gospel by using the covenants to get to that point. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you, this is chapter 2 of Acts, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So, right in line with our text, the gospel going to the Jews, the approach is, it's based upon God's faithfulness to his covenant. It's almost like Peter here is revealing to the Jewish people what the true ending of their book is. They've been seeing the types and the foreshadows, and what did it mean that David was given these promises, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Peter completes it by saying, all of that is for you to come to faith in Christ. He fulfills it all. But Paul, when he goes to the Gentiles, doesn't have the same approach. It would be kind of absurd if Paul went to Athens and started talking about David and Abraham. They probably wouldn't know what he's talking about, or they would have a very, they'd be very ignorant about it at the very least. And so if you want to go to Acts 14, just a few verses here where Paul is speaking to Gentiles. I'm going to actually go to 2, but they're just 3 verses each. Or 1's 3 and 1's 2. Acts 14, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It's interesting how here Paul is highlighting the mercy of God. He's saying the nations, right, the Gentiles, you've been allowed for all these years to kind of do your own thing. But now, realizing that that same God who's given you rain and food and water and shelter and clothing is calling you to repentance. So you see the inclusive-exclusive dynamic here. In both instances, both Jews and Gentiles are included, right? Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. But it's exclusive in that it both winds up being the same door, faith in Christ. Paul does the same thing in Acts 17, just 2 verses here, verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then, of course, Paul goes on to say he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so I hope you see the different ways to appeal to different people, to include them in this, but to exclude those who will not come to Christ. According to Hendrickson, Peter focuses on a covenant promise appeal in his preaching to the Jews, while Paul is focusing on a kindness of God appeal in his preaching to the Gentiles, and that pretty much fulfills verse 8 and 9 of our text. The covenant and the kindness, the promises and the mercy, the truthfulness and the goodness. And so before conversion, before one comes to faith in Christ, there indeed is a distinction between the approach the gospel takes toward Jews and Gentiles, but Acts 4:12 is true for both camps. There is only one way, only one name given among heaven, whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that now, there is one body of believers, the walls broken down, and we must all be united in Christ and learn how to get along with each other. Now, in order to bolster his claims, Paul then goes through a almost like a systematic theology in a nutshell. He gives four quotes from the Old Testament in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And it's funny, he always said, and again, and again, and again. Paul quotes scripture, and of course, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and of course, he was inspired by the Lord, and he is going back to the Old Testament to prove that this isn't just something he's coming up with. He's going back to prove that from the earliest times in the Old Testament, God has made his intention very clear that he plans to save both Jew and Gentile. And so the first reference in verse 9 is, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And this comes from David's Song of Deliverance. Now, David's Song of Deliverance is actually in two locations in the Bible. It's in 2 Samuel 22, verses 47 to 51. Well, actually, it's the whole chapter, but I just have a little snippet of it. It's also in Psalm 18. So David repeats the Song of Deliverance twice. Well, it says in, I'll read the one from 2 Samuel, but it's the same exact thing, depending on the translation you have. It says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. That's the Gentiles. And sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Undoubtedly, a song that was repeated twice in the Old Testament would be very familiar to the Jewish audience. They would have recited this at various points throughout the year. And so they've been singing songs all along that pointed to the inclusion of the Gentiles. Psalm 18 says the same thing. And so Paul then continues in verse 10. He says, okay, if that's not enough, I'll give you another one. Okay, and again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, where is he getting that from? He's getting that from Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And in the Masoretic text, it says, rejoice his people, O nations. And of course, again, that nations is the Gentiles. So Paul here is, in verse 10, quoting from the Hebrew text, whereas in verse 9, he's quoting from the Septuagint, and that's another topic for another time. But the point is, he's using what the Jews were familiar with in order to make the point. Verse 11, Paul says, if those two verses aren't enough, I'll give you another one. He says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Where does he get that from? He gets it from Psalm 117, verse 1, which says, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. And again, if someone says the Old Testament has nothing to do with the Gentiles, take him to this psalm. Why would God be concerned that all nations praise him, not just one people group? Finally, Paul says, okay, those three aren't enough. I got one more for you. Verse 12, this comes from Isaiah. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And of course, that comes from Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for his people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. couple interesting things about how Paul employs these four passages. First of all, in verse 9, I said that this comes from both 2 Samuel and the Psalms, right? Well, if Paul had 2 Samuel in mind, if he's referencing 2 Samuel, then he's being really exhaustive. He's basically saying the entirety of the Old Testament covers this topic of the Gentiles being included, because if indeed it was 2 Samuel, then all four quotes come from the historical books, the law, the writings, and the prophets. He's got it all in there. Every genre of scripture, Paul's saying, I'm going to give you an exhaustive picture of how the Bible, from the first five books to the prophets themselves and everything in between, testifies to what I'm telling you to be true. And secondly, the trajectory is really awesome. The way he starts in crafting it, because he puts the historical book before the law, I think for a reason. Because if you look at it again, verse 9, it begins with the psalmist declaring God's message among the Gentiles. So first David says, I'm a Jew, I'm going to declare the message singing among the Gentiles. Okay, well, the Gentiles aren't really there yet. They're just listening to a guy singing, basically. Right. Verse 10, though, the Gentiles are now being summoned to join in praise. So David's singing in verse 9. Now in verse 10, rejoice, Gentiles, with his people. Now you come and sing with us. But it's not enough to just come and sing. Right? People come to church and they sing. I mean, it doesn't really mean that they're part of the church. Well, then verse 11, then, moves to tell them to now independently praise God, because it says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. So whereas in verse 10, it's come join the Jews in singing, now it's saying, now you Gentiles, make this your own. Own this. You need to, you know, come to the true God of Israel and praise him yourselves. And then finally in verse 12, now the attention is given to the shoot coming from the branch. That's Jesus Christ. He comes from the root of Jesse, as the one in whom the Gentiles will hope. This is full conversion. Did you see what's happening here? This is what we, as disciples of Christ, is like, we have a light that we let shine in the midst of the church and going out of the four walls of the church. But it's not enough to just let it shine. And people say, oh, that's a nice light you got there, right? Then we kind of invite them to come and join us. Come, whether it's to a Bible study or to church or whatever it might be, or just to the table and talk. And then we tell them, you've got to make this personal. And then finally, Jesus Christ becomes their hope. And that's the fullness of what we want. And that's exactly what's happening here with the Gentiles. The Jews are used as a light to bring them into the fullness of embracing Christ and hoping in him. And so if Jew and Gentile coming from different backgrounds are and convicted towards salvation from different angles, whether it's the covenants or the mercy, they come together and now they hope in the same object, the same person. If that can happen, if that huge miracle, we don't understand how much of a miracle that is sometimes. If that can happen, then certainly all those who are weak and all those who are strong can praise the Lord together, right? If God can tear down a wall between two nations, who are we to keep a wall up between neighbors, right? How can we keep a wall up in between the person next to you in church if God tore down a wall between nations? It's so ironic and tragic if we allow these things, these differences, to thwart the unity that we have in Christ. God broke down a huge dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and Christ is the unifying factor. Unity undone by preferences is a tragedy. Christ came to those under the law to redeem those who are under the law. As one writer says, the Gentiles' only claim is the mercy of God. That's it. Like I said earlier, Gentiles, we have no claim on God like the Jews did. He didn't make a promise. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to Luigi, Antonio, and Vincenzo. Right? So I can't point to, you know, Italian forefathers back in the day and say, you made a promise, but I am dependent upon his mercy. And he's given the Gentiles mercy so that we can put our hope in the same object. And therefore, if we're not, again, like I said in the beginning, focused on the differences, we focus on the one who unites us, it automatically tunes us to each other. And that's why Paul concludes this whole section in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I love that word, abound, right? You put the little letter A in front of a word, it undoes that word. So what's abound? To be out of bounds, to have a boundary. To abound is to have no boundaries. There should be no boundaries to the hope that we have in Christ. And certainly Paul's referencing these fights that are happening. These fights have become boundaries to hope. We need to get rid of them. We need to hope in God in an abounding sort of way. And this is so important. I mean, all of that said, why so much weighty, heavy theology in order to just tell... All Paul's really doing is saying, guys, you need to learn to live together peacefully. Why does he go off on all this stuff? Because a divided church is doomed to fail. We can't afford a divided church. There are churches who've closed their doors or have become nothing other than social clubs because of divisions. As Charles Spurgeon said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, Satan delights in that. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Right? Since union is strength, Satan will do everything he can to divide. And then what does a divided church look like to the world? If we're called to be lights to the world, what does the world see when a church is endlessly fighting and quarreling? One book says, the more fractured we are, the greater we become spectacles to the world. And isn't that the truth? The moment a pastor falls, the moment a church is divided, the moment there's a split, it's in the paper, everyone looks at it, look at Christianity. We are the spectacle. The more fractured we are, the greater we become spectacles to the world. But the more we are united in love, the more the world sees Christ. What do we want them to see? A bunch of sinners who can't get along, or a bunch of sinners who have their hope in Christ and love each other in such a way that nothing else can explain the love we have that goes beyond the differences that we might have? So like I said earlier, Christ's welcome of both Jewish and Gentile believers is to be the measure of their acceptance of each other. That's what Paul's saying in summary, that the way Christ has welcomed both Jew and Gentile is the way that they, now living in the same church, should welcome one another. We must have hope. And I say that because if we focus on these things, it will be hopeless. It will be. Whether it's our church or any other church, when we go through divisions, and divisions are tough, it does seem hopeless. But Paul's wish here is that the God of hope fills us with joy and peace. He's trying to give us these characteristics, joyfulness, peace, so that we can continue to move on and do what God's called us to do. William Barclay gives the story of Winston Churchill, and he says, it has long ago been said that there are no hopeless situations. There are only men who have grown hopeless about them. It is told there was a cabinet meeting in the darkest days of the last war, just after France had capitulated. Mr. Churchill outlined the situation in its starkest colors. Britain stood alone. There was a silence when he had finished speaking, and on some faces was written despair, and some would have given up the struggle. Mr. Churchill looked around that dispirited company, and he said, gentlemen, I find it rather inspiring. And I'm sure he was looked at with crooked faces when he said that. But isn't that how we ought to be? If we focus on the bad, like the men in the room were doing, we focus on Britain standing alone and everything is so dark and gloomy, yes, we will be in despair. But that's not what Paul wishes for the Romans, nor what he wishes for us. We must put our focus on the God of hope, and there we will find joy and peace. As I said earlier, if we're focused on God, we will be automatically focused to each other. I'm sure you've heard the quote over and again from A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite quotes, where he says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So therefore, 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be, were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. We are united to each other by the object of our hope, and the object is Christ. And so there will not be unity if we focus on our differences, but if we gaze upon God, we gaze upon his truth and praise him for it, his beauty, and unite ourselves to him, then the God of endurance and hope will keep us in harmony with one another.